Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy, and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. Many of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone callers. First up is Mark in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Hank. My question is about the number 666 in the book of Revelation, and I just want to preface my question by saying I've heard you talk in the past about how it's a parody of the Mark of the Lamb, and but I've got a friend who's a seminary student and recently mentioned how 666 is also mentioned in the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings 10:14, and it's Solomon's 666 talents of gold, I believe it is. And he said that 666 would have been a really familiar reference to the audience reading Revelation at the time, and they would have seen it as a reference to money. And basically he said that 666 marks the point where Solomon was getting all this money, and his spiritual life began to decline after this point, and he began to, you know, intermarry with other and marry other wives and things like that. And so I was just wondering if you could comment on that perspective, and I'll take my answer off the air if that's okay. And thank you very much, and God bless you.
God bless you, Mark. Appreciate your call so much. And the answer to the question is quite simply this. The reference in 1 Kings, as well as, I believe, 2 Chronicles to 666 talents, has to do with money. That's correct. But the reference that you have in the book of Revelation has to do with a man. And that's the distinction. So they're not equivalent. They happen to be the same number. But the one has to do, as Mark rightly points out, with the weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and governors of the land. But a far different thing is going on in the book of Revelation. And we know that because John, the author of Revelation, is telling a first century audience that with wisdom and insight, they would be able to calculate the number of a man. In fact, it is called a man's number explicitly. The number, not 666, but 666. Now, obviously, as I've pointed out many times, no amount of wisdom or insight would have enabled a first century audience to calculate the number of a 21st century beast. And therefore, it would have been cruel, it would have been misleading for John to suggest to first century Christians that they could identify the beast if, in fact, the beast was a 21st century individual or institution. And of course, what we know, not only biblically, but also historically, is that number is the equivalent of Nero, a beast who ravaged the bride of Christ in a historical milieu that included 3.5 years of persecution. Remember, in the end, Peter and Paul themselves were persecuted and put to death at the hands of this beast. And this was the only epoch in human history in which the beast could directly assail the foundation of the Christian church, of which Jesus Christ himself was the cornerstone. So again, in the Chronicles passage and the Kings passage, this has to do with money. In Revelation, this has to do with a man, not just a man, but a man described in the book of Revelation as a beast. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Greg, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Greg.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your program, sir.
You got it.
I was calling regarding the teaching of what's called Faith Promise, which the church I attend seems to have an annual program on trying to raise funds for missions, coordinated by a program where you make a commitment for the year, fill out a pledge card, and is taught under the auspices of Paul in Corinthians regarding gathering up an offering when he travels to a particular church, and then he comes back for that at a later time. And they use that under, you know, premise of a faith promise teaching. And I was just calling to ask regarding that, if you find that contextually solid, or do you find that of a manipulation of the scriptures to teach something that is more of a man teaching and then using the scriptures as proof text?
Yeah, well, I mean, I don't think you find the idea of a faith promise in the scripture. There are texts that demonstrate the reality that money is necessary for the mission of the gospel. I don't think the text that's being used here directly correlates to what's called faith promise giving. But having said that, I don't see any problem with faith promise giving as long as it is prayerfully considered with the same caveat that we add to our prayers all the time, which, if it be thy will, that needs to be appended to all our prayers, because we see a snapshot in time. God sees the panoply of our lives. So if you prayerfully consider a faith promise and you say, as God leads and provides, I would like to give this much. This is what God is laying on my heart. I don't see any problem with it biblically, but I just don't see the text actually directly cooperating faith promise giving as at least it is defined in modern culture.
All right, sir. I appreciate your input on that. I've always tried to obviously support missionaries through our local church. I believe it's biblical to do such. And I like the way that our particular church does it in a very orderly fashion. I just wanted to make sure that many times in the giving, as you've taught many times on your program, people are using different human manipulations and emotions and such to try to manipulate the giving, when really it's more, I think, just a thing between you and the Lord and your family, your spouse, what have you, in giving, and more of a prayerful conversation than trying to come up with a sales program.
Yeah, I don't think this is manipulative, and I think it's a perfectly legitimate way of challenging people to give to missions. I just don't think the text absolutely corroborates the modern idea of faith promise giving. But the idea, I think, is thoroughly justifiable. Let's go back to the phone lines. Lila, listening on the web in Oklahoma. Hi.
Hi there. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions, if it's okay. And I also wanted to let you know that about 20 years ago, CRI rescued me from the Word Faith Movement, and I was so bottomed out from it that I was begging God to take my life.
Mm.
And I would like you to know that you were powerfully instrumental in rescuing me.
Oh, bless you. Thank you for that encouragement.
You're welcome. I know you probably hear it a lot. But first of all, I've become a little bit of a mini apologist lately, because I've run into the Word of Faith Movement more and more. So I'm trying to study up, and I'm looking at, and when a book becomes really popular in the Christian circles, I kind of doubt, I doubt its veracity. I have to say I've become kind of jaded. And so I'm looking at the book called Radical by David Platt. And I've also been studying, I've studied both versions of, or both, well, anyway, both Christianity and Crisis books, and I noticed that a lot of those guys, like Kenyon and various ones, say that Jesus' physical death could not pay the penalty of sin. It didn't touch the sin issue at all, and also that when he became sin, quote, his body became mortal, and then that's when Satan took possession of his spirit, so basically, you know, the sin coming upon him. And I have to say, I see some parallels between that and I don't know. I just wanted to get your opinion, because I see a possible parallel between that and David Platt's take on it, where he's saying, do we really think that a crown of thorns and whips and nails and all other facets are powerful enough to save us, and that actually, which I sort of agree with, it was God's holy wrath and hatred towards sin and sinners that was poured out on him that was the most painful, and that, but then also that God turned away from Jesus because he could not bear to see your sin and my sin on his son. And I don't know why. I mean, it just seems kind of similar, and I wanted to see what you think.
Yeah. Well, let me say that the distance between any Word of Faith teacher and David Platt is the distance of infinity. I mean, that's a hyperbole. But I mean, look, David Platt is a thorough-going evangelical, and he is absolutely the real deal. I met him, I spoke with him at a conference in Memphis, and I was absolutely taken not only by his message, but by his manner. He's a humble but very effective communicator of the gospel. So I would always give him the benefit of the doubt. This is a man that God is greatly using, and I couldn't recommend him highly enough. So again, there's no correlation whatsoever between the message and manner of David Platt and what I've written about in Christianity in Crisis 21st Century. Thanks for your call and your encouragement. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.
www.bibleandsermon.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Martin listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Martin.
How are you?
Good, thank you.
You were talking about the Levitical laws. Is there an easy answer to why we don't follow those Levitical laws?
Yeah, I think what's really important is to recognize the historical context in which the Levitical laws were given. So the distinction, for example, between clean and unclean animals was symbolized in a particular way for a particular purpose. It was to demonstrate the difference between that which was holy and that which was unholy within the context of a theocracy. A theocracy meaning God ruling directly over a people. So the ceremonial symbolism of the law is fulfilled in Christ, who makes all things clean, or who makes the unclean clean. And therefore, the Bible tells us that we are not to call anything impure that God has made clean. And the same thing is true, for example, with the civil and ceremonial laws such as seeding crops and sowing clothes. Again, they were given to illustrate the spiritual and social distinctions between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And therefore, the mixing of different things was associated with the syncretistic pagan practices that Israel had been warned to avoid. So there was a purpose for those laws within the context of a theocracy. Furthermore, those laws pointed forward to Jesus Christ, and when Jesus Christ comes, he abrogates those laws because he is the fulfillment of the type and the shadow.
Okay. Yeah, because the exact, I haven't been able to find it in the Bible, but the one that I was given was that you aren't supposed to mix your pots. Is that something that was like a pagan?
No, that's along the exact same lines of what I was just talking about. You know, in other words, along the same lines of using different types of materials in sewing clothes together, or mixing different kinds of seeds in the same seed bed. The idea here is that you don't want to buy into syncretistic practices. And Israel is within a context where this is very easy to do because of where they're living. So there are object lessons along the way that are very meaningful within that particular ancient context and have no relevance whatsoever to us today.
Okay. It's still hard to wrap your head around some of those laws, but I guess God had a purpose for them at the time.
Well, yeah, and I'm not disagreeing with the point that it's hard to wrap your mind around these things. It is very, very difficult. And I don't think you can take very complex Mosaic laws and render them superficial sound bites. It takes some work. It takes some digging.
Historical digging. There might, you know, there was a purpose for it at the time, you're saying.
There was a purpose for it at the time, and there's a difference between civil and ceremonial laws that are fulfilled in Christ and enduring moral principles, and you have to make the distinction between the two as well. So again, it doesn't lend itself to simplistic answers. I've given a full explanation of these laws and how they should be contextualized in my book, Has God Spoken? The reason I did that is because on several West Wing episodes, and then picked up later by Barack Obama, I guess he was watching the West Wing rather studiously, he was coming up with the same arguments, and I thought, well, I should let people know exactly what's going on with these laws. So I lay this out in How to Read the Bible for All Its Wealth section in my book, Has God Spoken?
Perfect. I'll have to get that. Thank you, sir.
Hey, appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines, Emmanuel, listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. A lot of Canadian listeners today. Emmanuel, how are you?
I'm good. Thanks for having me, Hank. I'm really excited to finally get on the show and ask you a question.
Okay.
My question was regards to marriage and biblical marriage, especially with the New Testament, when Jesus says, what God put together, let not man separate. I have a lot of Christian friends who are going through divorce right now or struggling on the brink of it. My question is, what is God's take on biblical divorce? It seems obvious, yeah, he doesn't want them to be divorced, but what if it's to the point where it's like they're questioning, was this God's will for them to even come together in the first place? And maybe in their life they would actually be happier instead of this torment they're going through in their marriage. How do you counsel your friends who are going through a divorce that it just seems like it's only getting worse?
Well, I mean, the point is, we're not called to be happy. We're called to be holy. And quite frankly, difficult marriages really help in the sanctification process. But divorce is given to us because of the hardness of our hearts. It was never God's intent. But you do find that there are biblical grounds that are given for divorce in Scripture. The two most noteworthy are desertion and adultery. But again, that's presupposing that the greatest good is always that reconciliation be effected if possible. But of course, Paul says if an unbeliever leaves the relationship, the believer is not bound in that circumstance. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Jesus talks about adultery as an exception. But again, this is given because of the hardness of our hearts, and the ultimate good is to seek reconciliation, which of course always takes two parties, someone willing to be forgiven and someone wanting to forgive.
Mm-hmm. So you're saying, like, even, I agree, and so it's like, no matter what the circumstances prior to the marriage, if they were, you know, they had, you know, you hear, I had even excuses, kind of like cultural differences that are really straining them, or all these things that they're not happy with. But it's like, there really is no excuse when it comes down to it, is there?
No, because marriage is difficult in and of itself. I mean, if two people were identical, one of them would be unnecessary. What goes on in a marriage is you have two rough pieces of wood that rub against one another, and hopefully you wear off the rough spots over time. In other words, you're conformed through the institution of marriage, and you learn how to be a sacrificial giver. You learn what love truly is. Love is not merely a feeling, the feeling that the two people had at the time that they got married, but love is a commitment. And therefore, within the context of that commitment, there are times where you wonder why you ever did this in the first place, but that's not the time to go looking for the grass that's greener on the other side of the fence, because when you get there, you find out it's dead. It's a time to work on the relationship, and in that process, you refine yourself. You become a better person, a more usable tool in the kingdom. The problem, quite frankly, is we have relegated love to a mere feeling. And what's the problem there? Well, feelings ebb and flow. So there are times that you're madly in love, and there are times that you don't feel in love at all. But that's if you relegate love to a mere feeling. It does involve feelings, but it's much more than that. It's a commitment out of which the feelings flow.
Wow. Hank, I really appreciate that. It really blessed me. And God bless you guys in your ministry. I really got some good stuff today.
You got it, man. And we have a great article in the Christian Research Journal. That's called Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage. It is available on the web at equip.org. Right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Cynthia. She's listening in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Cynthia.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
How are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
Thank you so much for taking my call. I wanted to ask you about this minister. I see him on TV a lot. His name is Mike Murdoch. I believe that's his name. I never really watched the full episode of his shows, but when I do pass him by, I always see him asking for the seed faith offering, and I was wondering, what did you think of him, and could you elaborate more on this seed faith offering? And I'll take your answer offline.
Yeah, a couple of things. First of all, Mike Murdoch is a classic Word of Faith teacher. He is manipulating people with give to get schemes, and one of them is the seed faith con. I have delineated why this is a spiritual con in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. You can get this book on the web at equip.org. But I think it is really important for us to recognize that the body of Christ is being manipulated. It's important to give. And you can't outgive the Lord. But there are all kinds of cons and cover-ups that are being used in order to manipulate people into giving. And this whole idea of seed faith is very reminiscent of what happened back in the Dark Ages, so-called. although what was called the Dark Ages was a useful term in terms of propaganda, the ages weren't dark at all. But it was certainly dark from the standpoint of spirituality, where you had a crass and carnal monk named Johann Tetzel, who used to con the commoners of his day with a catchy couplet: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And of course, this was a way for him to sell indulgences so they could build the Basilica at St. Peter's. The same thing is being done by people like Mike Murdoch today. And one of the things I point out is this seed faith con is very synonymous with mail me money, and it is used under the rubric of give to get gospel of greed. I lay all of it out, exactly how they work it and why it's unbiblical, again in my book Christianity in Crisis 21st Century. Going to have to leave it at that. As you can hear, we are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We do need people to stand with us prayerfully and financially. If you love what we do, please stand with us. We need your prayers. We need your financial gifts. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And when you talk to our resource consultants, that number 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Thanks for tuning in. We look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.